Well, good morning, everyone. Just a few more hours and we'll be heading back our different directions, and we have lots to take back with us, don't we?
Amen.
It's been a blessing, a great experience. Thank you so much again to all the organizers for a chance to be able to come. It's been a huge blessing for my wife and I. We've enjoyed ourselves thoroughly. We have another engagement we need to rush to right after this meeting, so we'll be leaving just immediately after. Won't be able to stay for the whole program, so I'd like to also extend my appreciation to each of you for listening and the questions and the comments. It's been a blessing. I've enjoyed getting to meet many of you also. I did have quite a few people actually, ask me some questions about our FAST materials. I didn't have a chance really to set any out, but if you're interested, again, in getting some of our training tools, I just want to point you to our website. We have all of our resources on there, many free resources. Some are printed that cost a small amount to cover our cost of production, but we have quite a bit of information there, including tools for Bible memorization, including tools on personal discipleship, including resources for evangelism, particularly small group evangelism, Bible doctrines, Bible prophecy, lots of resources. Just check it out if you can. I've had several people ask about the material I presented yesterday, the Moral Machinery. We do not yet have that in printed form, but we're working on a book. That was actually one chapter out of the book. That should be, we have the rough draft pretty much finished. We'll hopefully have the cover and the editing and all that done within the next few months. So if you go to our website and get on our mailing list and you're interested in that material in printed form, we should have that ready very soon. But anyway, thanks again for the chance to be here and be able to share a little bit. This morning, I'd like to talk about an aspect of Bible study that very rarely gets addressed, and yet, in my view, it is one of the most important, perhaps the most important key to studying the Bible. And so I'd invite you to bow your head with me for just a moment of prayer as we begin our topic. Father in heaven, we thank you again just for the wonderful blessings we've received these last few days, but we still need your Spirit. We pray that you would speak to us this morning as we continue to study and on into the next session as well. Make your word simple and clear. Open our understanding that we may know exactly what you would have us to know. Work in our hearts, we pray, and I thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 8. I want to look at a verse that was a perplexity to me for a very long time. Luke chapter 8, starting with verse 9. In the context, you have the parable of the sower. Jesus had just talked about the seed and the different kinds of soil, and you're familiar with the parable. In verse 9, Luke chapter 8, verse 9, the Bible says, the disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? What does it mean? What do all these things represent? The disciples wanted to know what Jesus was saying. And then notice Jesus' answer to their question. And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. And then he proceeds to explain what the parable meant to the disciples. And I remember reading this as a new Christian, and the thought crossed my mind, why would Jesus use parables so that even though they could see him speaking, they couldn't see what he was saying? So that even though they could hear the words, they could not understand what he was trying to say. Why would Jesus use parables? It almost seems as if he was attempting to hide the very message he was trying to communicate. Now, let me just make a quick comment. Sometimes you'll run across verses in the Bible that just do not make sense. And you have to file them on a shelf and say, Lord, one of these days I trust you're going to help me to understand this, but right now I'm going to go by what I know about your character in other places. There's something I don't get about this verse, but I'm just going to file it on the shelf and one day you'll explain it to me. You know, sometimes those verses may not even get explained in this life. Some of them we may wait till we get in the kingdom before Jesus gives us that explanation that helps us to understand some of these difficult things in the Word of God. But I remember reading this and thinking, why would Jesus use parables so that seeing they could not see and hearing they could not hear? If you turn with me to the book of Mark, the same account is recorded in Mark chapter 4, but it's even a little bit more problematic in Mark. Mark chapter 4, verse 11, exactly the same content. He had just given them the parable of the sower. And look in verse 10. When he was alone, they that were with him, with the 12, asked him of the parable. And notice his answer. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and that their sins should be forgiven them. This is even more confusing. Why would Jesus use parables so that they could not see, could not hear, could not perceive, could not understand? Because if they understood, there might be a chance they would be converted and their sins would be forgiven. In fact, notice verse 34, the same chapter. The Bible says, without a parable spake he not unto them. In other words, every time Jesus got up in front of the people, he would use a parable. And he wouldn't speak to them clearly and in a way we might normally expect him to, but he was constantly using parables. And it almost sounds as if he was using parables so they would not be converted and their sins would not be forgiven. And I thought, Lord, I don't understand this. What are you saying? Now let me just tell you something real quick. The problem in these verses has to do with the translation. Okay, we're going to look at Matthew's version of it, and it translates it almost exactly the same, just one word different. But it completely changes the meaning of these verses. But we get a clue right here in the passage. Notice verse 33. It wasn't actually to keep them from understanding truth, but notice verse 33. We have a clue. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were what? Able to bear. We have a clue right here in the Word of God that we're not getting the passage exactly right. There's something confusing here. Jesus was actually using parables so they could get it as they were able to bear it. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Now, you'll have to follow very closely to get the difference between these three passages. I've looked in the original Greek in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of these parables, and it's exactly the same Greek expression, but for whatever reason, Matthew translates it almost exactly the same, just one key word different. See if you can spot it with me. Matthew chapter 13, starting with verse 10. Again, right after the parable of the sower, the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Same answer. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, notice that phrase, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. Do you notice the difference in here? In the other versions, in Mark and Luke, it says, he speaks in parables that seeing they won't see and hearing they won't hear. But here Jesus says, I'm speaking in parables because seeing they can't see and hearing they can't hear. Is there a difference between those two words? See, in the other versions, and I think it's just a mistranslation, and there are mistranslations even in the good old King James. The problem in Mark and Luke, it sounds like Jesus is saying, I'm using parables so that they will not be able to understand. But in Matthew, we see a more correct translation, Jesus saying, I'm using parables because they already have a problem. And parables, in fact, are the only way to get through to them. Notice the next verse, verse 14. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. See, this was their condition before Jesus ever came to them. They already had a problem not being able to see, not being able to hear. Jesus actually has a solution for the problem. He's not causing the problem. You understand what I'm saying? Notice verse 14. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's what? Heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. They have eyes that are closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their what? Heart. And should be converted, and I should heal them. The problem was there was something wrong with their heart to start with. They could not see, they could not hear, and as a result of that, it was an obstacle for them to be able to truly perceive what Jesus was saying. If they could perceive, then they could be converted. If they could be converted, they could be healed. But the problem was their hearts were dull, their eyes were closed, their ears were stopped. They could not get the spiritual messages that Jesus wanted to communicate to them openly. And as a result, Jesus resorted to parables to communicate that message that he could not give to them openly. Notice a little later in the chapter, verse 34. Matthew chapter 13, verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled. Now this is an interesting verse. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Do you realize that when Jesus used parables, he was actually fulfilling a specific Old Testament prophecy? Now, in Emmanuel Beck's presentation the other day, he talked about paying attention to New Testament writers that quote from the Old Testament. And many times, if we go back and look at the original source, the original place that they're quoting, it gives us insight into the New Testament passage. If we go back to the original prophecy that talked about Jesus using parables, we should be able to tell whether those parables were to hide the message or to reveal the message. Doesn't that make sense? Well, turn with me back to the book of Psalms. Keep your finger here in Matthew 13. We're going to come back to it shortly. Back to Psalms chapter 78. And here's the passage that Jesus was fulfilling, the prophecy that Jesus was fulfilling. Psalms chapter 78. Start with verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a what? Parable. I will utter dark sayings or mysteries of old, which you have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Now notice the next few verses. Tell me if it sounds like these parables are to hide the message or to reveal the message. Just follow along with me and see what we can find here. Verse 4. We will not what? I mean, the answer is right here, right? Jesus wasn't using parables to hide. He says specifically, we will not hide them from their children. We will show them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and so on. He's established a testimony. He's appointed a law which he has commanded our fathers that they should make them, are you with me? Make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children, and so on. If you read down through this passage, it's very clear that Jesus was using parables to communicate spiritual truth, not hide spiritual truth. Matthew is the correct translation. There's a problem in Mark and Luke. It took me quite a while to figure that out. But you know what happened next? The next thing that occurred to me, well, how is it that parables communicate spiritual truth when just speaking to someone directly does not communicate spiritual truth? And I remember scratching my head. I don't think I understand what's going on here. Back to Matthew chapter 13 again. Where was the problem in the people that Jesus was speaking to? Where was the problem? It was in their hearts. Their hearts had grown dull. As a result, their hearts were not able to understand. Do you know that you have two different levels of understanding? You can understand what I'm saying with the mind, but it's a completely different thing to understand it with the heart. They could see with their eyes, they could hear with their ears, they understood the words that Jesus was saying, but unless we perceive spiritual truth with the heart, it's just mental understanding. The problem was not that their minds weren't working, the problem was that their hearts weren't working. And sometimes we make Bible study into a strictly intellectual activity. As if we just use certain methods and certain techniques, the mind is naturally going to be able to understand truth. But the fact of the matter is, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. There's a part of man that is deeper than our surface conscious mind, and truth has to penetrate beyond our intellectual understanding down into the very core of our being in order to impact the life. Amen. In Proverbs chapter 4, for example, verse 23, you don't have to turn there. It says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for what? Out of it are the issues of life. It's not necessarily what's in our mind, but it's in what's in our heart that shapes and directs the life. The issues of the life spring from the heart. If the heart is right, then good things will come out in the life. If the heart is corrupt, then corrupt things will come out in the life. In Matthew 15, again, you don't have to turn there. Jesus or his disciples were criticized for not washing their hands in the ceremonial way or whatever. And Jesus says, look, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles, but what comes out. For out of the heart proceeds corrupt thoughts or evil thoughts, and then murders and adulteries and thefts and all the different things he talks about there. In other words, it's from the heart. It starts in the heart. That is what triggers our thoughts, and those thoughts end up resulting in actions. It's the issues of the heart. In Luke 6:45, it says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. It's what's in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, Jesus was more concerned about reaching the heart than he was just about intriguing their intelligence. Intellectual truth is discerned intellectually, but spiritual truth is discerned spiritually. It's a heart issue, not just a mental issue. Now, of course, the mind is important. And having a good logical and rational basis for our faith is important. But somehow, as Seventh-day Adventists, we have to get beyond just a surface intellectual assent to truth that has to impact the heart. It has to change the core of who we are. Amen. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Sometimes, by the way, our mind and our hearts are divided. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe there's some longing of the heart that we have and we end up getting involved in some kind of addiction or something. Our mind knows it's not best for us, but the heart is saying, I need this thing. I need this thing. And there's like a tension going on. Sometimes you're in a situation and it just doesn't feel right. Something seems wrong. With your mind, you're looking around. I don't see anything. I don't get it. But your heart is saying, something's not right about this. Or we meet a person and we have prejudice. We don't always understand. The mind's saying one thing, but the heart is saying something else, and they're going against each other. If you've ever been involved in doing Bible work, you see this all the time. You'll find someone that intellectually, they're saying, well, they come up with excuses and rationalizations, but you know their heart is convicting them, and they're just being torn between what their heart, their conscience is saying, and what their rationalizations are trying to tell them. Or sometimes it works the other way around. Maybe they've started to believe their rationalizations, and their heart is saying, hey, you need to do this, and they just are struggling with conviction. See, the mind and the heart many times are at cross purposes with each other. And it's true in our own experience too, isn't it? We hear Bible truth, we hear messages, we hear inspiring sermons, we are studying our Bibles and we're learning things in the mind saying, yes, 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 this makes sense, but my heart is saying, no, I don't want to go that direction, I want something different. And so we struggle, we wrestle. There's this tension that's going on between the heart and the mind. And Jesus was more concerned about reaching the heart than he was about reaching the mind. Your success as a Bible worker, or as a speaker, or preaching, or whatever you're doing, your success is more dependent on your ability to reach the heart than it is on your ability to reach the mind. Amen. And you know, the converse is also true. The Word of God is more able to change our life if it reaches the heart than it is if it's able to reach the mind. Notice in the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 9, a familiar passage. The Bible says, if you shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe where? In thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto what? Righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made into salvation. In other words, we can have an intellectual assent to truth, but if it doesn't penetrate to the heart, it's not going to result in a change in life. It's not going to produce righteousness. It's not until the truth sinks down into the heart that it begins to change the life. That's how righteousness comes about, when truth comes into contact with the heart. And we got some bright people in our church that have all kinds of information, all kinds of knowledge. That does not mean that the heart is converted. Acts chapter 8. Remember the story of Philip, an Ethiopian. And he was giving him a Bible study there in the chariot, and they were driving down, and they see some water on the side of the road. And you remember what the Ethiopian said, look, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? I want to be baptized. Do you remember what Philip's answer was? It's kind of interesting. It's found in verse 37. Philip said, if you believe with what? All thy heart, you may. If you believe, not just with the mind, but if you believe with the heart, you can be baptized. Do we ever baptize people that believe with the head but not with the heart? Philip understood it has to be a heart conversion, not just a mental conversion. Now, I still didn't quite get it. How is it that using parables can reach the heart? The word, there's an important word in the Bible. Martin talked about it this morning. He gave a great presentation on faith. I want to talk just a little bit more about faith, because faith is not a mental faculty, it's a spiritual faculty. We talked yesterday about the conscience. The conscience is one of our spiritual faculties. The Bible makes it clear that faith is another spiritual faculty. It's a function of the heart, as we see here. It's not a function of the mind. Now, it can be based on logical and reasonable evidence, you understand. But primarily, faith is a spiritual faculty. It is works in tandem with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves in us through faith. It's connected. It's spiritual. And faith is like a sense organ. Remember we talked about yesterday the physical senses and the spiritual senses? Well, faith is like a spiritual sense organ. Follow with me for a moment in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. You'll see where I'm going in just a minute. I'm coming in the back door to where I'm heading, rather than tackling it directly. You'll see where I'm going in just a moment. Hebrews, chapter 11. See, in order to understand why parables are so powerful, why Jesus used parables, especially when people's hearts were closed and they were prejudiced and had false beliefs and whatever things those Jews were struggling with, the reason parables were so effective, in order to understand that, we have to understand faith. Hebrews chapter 11, notice verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, what? Not seen. Faith is able to see things spiritually that we cannot see physically. We walk by faith, not by sight. We have spiritual senses, we have physical senses. And if you go down through this chapter, you'll notice that each of the individuals in this chapter, the thing that they had in common was they could see something spiritually that they could not see with their physical eyes. Notice verse 3, for example. through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, we can't see the creation of the earth with our physical eyes. We have remnants and history and data that's available to us. How do we see the fact that God is creator? Well, we see it through faith. We can see it through those spiritual senses where we can't see it so clearly through our physical senses. Goes on in different individuals, it talks about Abel and it talks about Noah. Noah saw that a flood was coming and he acted in a certain way. Abraham was called to go out into a city that he hadn't seen before, and whose builder and maker was God. Moses, he went out as seeing him who was invisible. You can read through the whole chapter, and every one of these characters, they saw something by faith that they could not see with their physical eyes. In fact, notice verse 13. Kind of summarizes this whole principle of what faith is. These all died in faith. All of them had the same experience. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having what? Seen them afar off, and they embraced them, and they said, we're strangers and we're pilgrims. They saw something by faith that they could not see with their physical sight. Faith is a spiritual faculty that enables us to tap into the spiritual realm, into spiritual realities in ways that we just cannot do with our physical eyes or with our purely human mental powers. You follow? There's another word in the Bible that is very closely related to faith that has to do with this ability to see things that we cannot see with our physical senses. But this word is used in a negative connotation. I personally believe it's exactly the same faculty, but it's the misuse of the faculty of faith. Anyone have a guess what that word might be? Turn with me back to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. You'll notice that this particular word works exactly like faith. It functions exactly in the same way from the heart. But in almost every instance, this word is used in a negative connotation. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God saw, this is just before the flood, of course. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every, what? Imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. What's another faculty of the heart that we see here in this verse? Imagination. Isn't imagination very much like faith? Imagination is the ability to see something that we cannot see with our physical eyes. I can imagine what my home looks like, my daughter. I can think about our blueberry patch in the back. I can see that through the faculty of imagination. Just like faith is being able to see spiritual reality that I cannot see with my eyes. Martin, when he was sharing this morning, he could see the reality that God is a provider, and he laid a hold on that. He could see it. He acted on that spiritual vision, that spiritual perspective, and he acted. That's faith. But imagination works exactly the same way. The only difference is the object of that faculty. Faith see spiritual reality. Imagination sees something that is not true. Isn't that true? Isn't that exactly the difference between? They both work exactly the same. And by the way, in Genesis chapter 8, right after the flood, you know what the Bible says happened right after the flood? Basically, nothing changed. Look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. They had just come out of the ark and offered a sacrifice. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again destroy the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is what? Still evil. Hadn't changed. The same problem. We use this gift, this faculty that God has given to be able to perceive something by faith that we cannot. That same faculty was just as corrupted after the flood as before. You know, I found this word, I looked up the word imagination. You can find it something like 35 times in the Bible. In every instance, except for one, every instance, the word imagination is used in a negative connotation. talks about vain imaginations. Why do you imagine mischief? Casting down imagination, imagining wickedness against the Lord. Just every instance. The only exception is First Chronicles chapter 29, verse 18. You can jot it down, look at it later. In that particular passage, David was coming to the end of his life and he had prepared for years, amassing a fortune to build this beautiful temple. He had drawn up all the designs and he was praying that God would keep this vision, so to speak, in the imagination of the hearts of the people, that after he died, they would follow through and build a temple. Now, if you think about it, that's not really imagination, that's really faith. David was saying, keep this vision before their eyes that they'll see what could happen. Now, this temple that could come into, and he's saying, keep this idea in their minds, keep it in their hearts, so that after I'm gone, they'll go ahead and build a temple. But every other instance in the Bible, I've been able to find the word imagination is always used in a negative context. You see, because the imagination, because it's a spiritual faculty, not just a mental faculty, but a spiritual faculty, that means it's directly connected with the heart of man. It operates out of the heart primarily, not out of the mind. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:28? If a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he says he has committed adultery with her already, where? In his heart. In other words, when we're using the imagination, it establishes a direct connection between what we're imagining and the heart. Think about that. You don't even have to commit the act of adultery just by imagining it. It's doing the same defilement of the inner sanctuary as if we'd actually done the act. In fact, the enemy just bypasses all of our mental defenses. I would never do that. Wouldn't be wise. I'd probably get caught. All those. We just go ahead and engage as if we had done it. The imagination is a terribly powerful weapon. And I know most of you have probably listened to Ivor Meyer's sermon on the black hole. I'm not going to talk about that. But you can see the enemy understands the power of imagination. He's constantly using media and games and books and sports and all kinds of things, just constantly trying to penetrate to the heart. The enemy is going straight to the heart. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And the enemy recognizes that the imagination is a spiritual faculty. It's not just a simple, innocent faculty of the mind. Now, we can choose whether we will direct that faculty towards imagination or towards faith. The choice is ours. We have that faculty. It's going to go one direction or the other. But we need to understand the power, the importance, the significance of this ability that God has given us to see things by faith that we cannot see with our eyes. Now, what does this have to do with parables? I'm finally getting back to where I started, right? What does this have to do with parables? What faculty was engaged when Jesus would tell a story? Imagine you're in an audience and it's out by the countryside somewhere, and Jesus is speaking and he tells a story of, say, the lost sheep. And he talks about, the shepherd, and he has all these little sheep and they're following him. And he goes back home at night and he notices that one's missing. And so this one lost sheep, somehow they got caught in a thicket or whatever, and now it's dark and it's cold. And the sheep is hearing the wolves howling in the background, is terrified, can't get away, doesn't know where the shepherd is, doesn't know where any of the other sheep are. Terrified, petrified. Can you picture the scene? And then right at the very last minute, just as the howls of the wolves are getting louder and closer, just at the last minute, he sees the shepherd come bounding over the hill and pulls him out of the thicket and lays him over. What would it be like to be that little sheep and to have that experience? Do you see that when you read the parables through the eyes of faith, and by the way, it's not really imagination, it's faith, because we're talking about spiritual reality. The parables communicate spiritual truth. But we can analyze exactly what the sheep represents and who the shepherd is, and we can go through all the logical processes to try and understand that parable and miss the impact of it. It doesn't speak to the heart. Or the pearl merchant, the guy that was going around looking for pearls, and he's looking for the most precious pearl, and he spends his whole life looking for beautiful pearls. Finally, he sees this one magnificent pearl, like better than anything he's ever seen his entire life. And he says, what would it cost for me to get that pearl? I want it. I got to have it. He gives him a price. and immediately starts calculating, well, if I cash in my IRA, my house, my car, and if I sell everything I got, I have maybe just barely enough to get the pearl. And he runs as quick as possible for joy, it says. Sold everything he had to get that great pearl. You know, we can analyze what the pearl represents and still miss the impact of the parable. You follow what I'm saying? You see, the Bible is full of what it calls mysteries. The parables are all about the mysteries of the kingdom. And there's many mysteries in the Bible. It talks about the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We can logically try and analyze exactly what happened in the incarnation. But you know, when the heart lays hold of the mystery of godliness, that God, that Christ left everything in heaven and became a man, he humbled himself, became obedient, even all the way down to the death of the cross. When the heart grasps the mystery of godliness, it burns. Amen. It burns. Amen. We're talking about heartburn, haven't we? Amen. You know, that's how Jesus taught. He appealed to the heart. That's why they said, you know, did not our heart burn within us? Because the heart was grasping what Jesus was saying. Amen. It's not just an intellectual exercise. Amen. Now, there's a place for that. And we want to make sure that our understanding of the Bible is reasonable and it's right and it's on a solid foundation. But if that's where we stop, only the mind is converted, not the heart. The mystery of iniquity. You know, we can analyze who Babylon is and the mark and the little horn and you know. But how can it be that the very church that Christ established somehow was morphed into an agency that's, you know, torturing and persecuting people for centuries for just trying to obey God? How could that be? How could the mystery of iniquity arise in the very beginning in Lucifer's heart? Does the mystery of iniquity work in any of our hearts? Every one of us have the mystery. See, it's not until we begin to grasp how could sin erupt in a perfect environment, and we begin to realize the terrible horrificness of sin, the heart has to grasp the mysteries. Amen. The mystery of the resurrection. Amen. You know, behold, we're not all going to sleep. In the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. Corruption will put on incorruption. Mortality is going to put on. You know, we can talk about the what's going to happen to the living righteous and the living, you know, wicked and the righteous dead and the righteous. And we can trace exactly where all those groups are going to go. And there's a place for that that's important. And still miss the thrill of the resurrection. One day Jesus is going to come. We're going to see him coming in the clouds. And I use my imagination a little bit. I imagine that as we're looking up and seeing Jesus, I'm going to feel like a bolt of electricity go through all my body. My eyes are going to start to work. I'm having a hard time reading my verses these days. You know, I got to get some glasses or something. I'm going to be able to see. You know, in the book Education, it talks about how their eyes were like telescopic and microscopic. Be able to see colors and ranges in the infrared spectrum we've never seen before. Ears, be able to hear things. Musical sensitivities. I mean, you know, if you have tone deaf, just imagine what it's going to be like to be able to perfectly hear every note just exactly. Yeah, every ache and pain and all the deep, just the whole body, and then we just lift off the ground. See, it's one thing to grasp it with the mind, the truth of the resurrection. It's another thing to grasp it with the heart. Amen. The mystery of a man and his wife. You know, the Bible says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. I speak of Christ and the church. Christ left his Father in heaven. He became one with us. He became a man. He became one flesh with humanity. For all eternity, he's going to have humanity. Amen. It's an incredible mystery. How can we study these things in our heart not burn within us? I'll tell you how. We study it with the mind, not with the heart. If you study it with the mind only, your heart's not going to burn. If you study it by faith, if you lay hold on the reality, what that passage is saying, if it sinks in into the very core of our being, your heart will burn. Amen. Now, I've been studying for some time. There's many more mysteries. Don't have time to go into all of them now. I'm practically out of time. I'll take just a couple more minutes. I've been studying these mysteries for quite a while. I find the mysteries of the Bible are the most fascinating. You know what a mystery is? A mystery is something which simply exceeds the ability of our rational mind to understand. It just goes beyond our ability to comprehend it. It can only be received by faith. Mysteries are revealed, the Bible says, through revelation. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We're talking about a whole other level of Bible study. As I've been studying these for some time now, I've become convinced that we need to learn to see the world around us through the eyes of faith. And I'll give you just a few things very briefly, kind of a few summary points. I'll leave you with this. Here's the first thing. When we learn to see the world through the eyes of faith, we'll realize that the world around us is not as it appears to our physical eyes. The fact of the matter is, there really are angels right here in this room. We can't see them, but the reality is they are here.
Amen.
We can't see the Holy Spirit, but the reality, the Holy Spirit is real. I've seen the Holy Spirit poured out in powerful ways, and we've experienced a measure of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's real. Don't let anyone tell you it's just some emotional high.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit is real.
Amen.
Sin is real. Sin is deadly and destructive, and it lays hold on a person who just crushes the heart. We can't just play around with these things as if they're not. There's a whole reality behind the veil that we cannot see with our physical eyes. There's a controversy that's going between good and evil. Things are not just accidental. There's providence is real. God is interacting. And there's a whole spiritual dimension that we cannot see unless we see it by faith.
Amen.
Which leads to the next point. That the world that we are in, which seems like it's at peace, is really in the midst of a horrendous battle. We're right in the midst of a war between good and evil. We call this army because we recognize that there is a real war. And we can say, oh, that's a nice little name. Or we can say, no, that's a reality. We are in the midst of war. This war has been going on for 6,000 years, longer, between Lucifer and Christ. And the battle is intense. In fact, we're living right at the very climax of that battle. At the end of, we're the generation, I'm convinced, it's going to see the whole thing come to a close. And it's not just a play battle. There are real casualties on both sides. The things that we see in our world, like terrorism and economic downturns and, you know, whatever, the crime, and those are just surface symptoms of an underlying spiritual warfare that's been going on for centuries. Everything is coming to a conclusion. And we have to live our lives as if we are in a war. If we had people running around with machine guns and they're shooting each other, we're going to act differently than if everything is comfortable and hunky. You know, we're going to live differently, wouldn't we?
Amen.
We need to live as if the reality of war is indeed reality. And not just something we sort of talk about with the mind, but not with the heart. You follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
Here's the third thing. The world around us is not what it appears to be. Second one is, the reality is we're living in the midst of an intense war. In fact, the climax of a galactic, universal war between good and evil. The third is perhaps the hardest to grasp by faith, but maybe the most important. And it's simply this, that you, personally, individually, have a crucial role to play in this war.
Amen.
Maybe some of you are going to be called to do something, you know, incredible, like, you know, go into some remote jungle tribe or somewhere in Southeast Asia or something like that and be, you know, translating the Bible into some other language and meet, you know, reaching some jungle tribe somewhere that's never, you know, maybe that's what God's going to do. But, you know, even if that's not what God calls us to do, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a specific work for us.
Amen.
I mean, maybe we're a physician or work in the medical profession, and because of the quality of our care, it makes a difference in whether or not someone survives or doesn't survive in their hospital stay, and as a result of those extra few years of life, that person makes a decision for Christ. They would have been lost eternally if it wasn't for that care you provided.
Amen.
How do you know that? Maybe you're a teacher and you have little, you know, 7 and 8 year old kids in your class or something like that, just like these young people that were up talking last night. And because you believe in them and you communicate confidence and faith and value and you inspire them, maybe their whole direction of their life is changed by the words of encouragement you give those little kids. How do you know? How do you know what impact their lives are going to have as they grow up and live for Christ? Maybe you're just giving a Bible study and it doesn't seem like any great big work, just one person, a neighbor, a friend. But how do you know that person's not going to become a Christian and maybe lead the next Joe Cruz or Doug Batchelor or someone? Maybe they're going to, you know, have a tremendous impact. It's all going to be traced back because of the little things that we do. Sometimes it's just a smile. Sometimes it's just being alert to the fact that someone is having a down day and we put our arm around them and say, hey, you know, hang in there, man, I'm praying for you. It's a little, it's a life and death battle between good and evil, and there's casualties. It's real. And you have a specific, special, unique work that God has planned just for you. Your life counts. Your life can make a difference. But we have to learn to live our lives through the eyes of faith. If we don't see our lives through the eyes of faith, it's just mundane, drudgery, day-to-day, go to work, get my job done, pay my bills, whatever I got to do. I'm just making it through my day-to-day life. That's no way to live the Christian life. We got to live the Christian life by faith, which means that God has a mission for us. God has a purpose for us. God has a reason for our life. The little choices we make today are going to make an eternal difference in someone's life. Turn with me in your Bibles, our closing verse. I have to run here. My time's up. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to challenge you to learn to walk by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, down near the end of the chapter, starting with verse 16. As you go back to your homes and your churches and your day-to-day lives, and you're not in this environment where, you know, there's so much spiritual atmosphere, when we go back to our homes, we have to maintain the life of faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 16. For which cause we faint not. Amen? We're not going to give up. We're not going to go home and get discouraged. We're not going to faint. We faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed. How? Day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Don't you like that expression? The things that are happening in your life are a weight of glory. Imagine a big old bag on your back that's so big, it's like a weight, you can't hardly hold it. A weight of glory. This is what God's trying to work into your life, a weight of glory. Let me tell you, when you begin to see your life through the eyes of faith, sometimes it is a weight of glory that my life has so much significance, I can't hardly deal with it, Lord. How can I live up to the potential of working with you? Lord, it's a burden. But it's a wonderful burden, isn't it? I mean, it's exciting. That's what makes life thrilling and gives zest to our Christian experience. Without it, who would want to live the Christian life? Continues. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While, there's the key word. The things that happen in our life produce this result while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are... Here's the whole secret to the Christian life. It's learning to see spiritual reality, walking by faith, not by sight. Learning to see things which are eternal rather than temporal. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. This is what we need to learn to do. And I pray the Lord will help each of us to learn how to walk by faith. We'll understand what faith is. We'll have a deeper experience when we go back to our homes, our churches, that the reality that we've been experiencing in our army will go with us, because we've learned the secret to it. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this conference, for the way your Holy Spirit has been working in each of our hearts, the different messages, the impressions you've been making. Lord, we long for more of that heartburn as we've talked about. We want to be able to see through the eyes of faith. We want to pray in faith. We want to work in faith, live in faith. Teach us how to do that, that our experience is not dependent on a camp or hundreds of people around us, but just dependent on you. We thank you for the faculty of faith. Help us to wrench it from imagination and plant it firmly in the truths of your word. And we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.